Read then from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, please. Read from verse 47, just to connect in to the section we're looking at tonight, which starts at verse 50. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And then in the next chapter, we'll come in at verse 7. For I will not see you now, by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Now if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do. Verse 12. As touching, now concerning our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not to come at all at this time. But he will come, when he shall have convenient time. Verse 15. I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that ye submit yourselves unto such, and to every one that works with us and laboureth. I'm glad of the coming of Stephanas, and Fortunatus, and Achaicus. For that which was lacking on your part they have supplied. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge ye them that are such. Churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. That's all we plan reading tonight. I'm sorry? Oh, well. Yes. As we've seen then, verse 35 records two questions posed by the false teachers. One, how are the dead raised up? And second, with what body do they come? We noted they weren't serious, they weren't genuine questions. But Paul provided serious, genuine answers to them. And we've considered in verses 36 to 49 how he answered the second question. Now tonight, verses 50 to 57, Paul returns to answer the first question, how are the dead raised up? And deals with the mechanics of the great resurrection change. And then ends the section with that practical implication of believing that this life is not all there is, in obvious contrast to the end of the section down to verse 34, which sets out the practical implication of believing that it is all there is. Verse 50. Opening expression. Now this I say. Obviously introduced for the sake of emphasis. In verse 49, Paul had stated the certainty, the absolute certainty of the great physical change which all Christians are to undergo. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So you watch that word, shall. This is certainty. But my section tonight stresses not so much the certainty of the change, but the absolute necessity for the change. The absolute necessity for both living and dead believers. And you note the word of verse 50, cannot, and of 53, must. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. This corruptible must put. The resurrection isn't only necessary because it's an essential part of God's program, which we noted from verse 20 down to 28. Not only because it is consistent with the pattern set by nature, which got us from verse 36 down to the middle of verse 44. Not only because it flows inevitably from our links with both Adam and Christ, which took up the end of verse 44 and got me to verse 49, but because it is absolutely essential if we are to enter heaven physically. Now at the outset of our section, Paul impresses on the Corinthians that neither the living nor the dead are physically suited and equipped to enter, that is to inherit, the heavenly realm, the kingdom of God. Back in chapter 6, he twice warned the Corinthians that the unrighteous, and I quote his words, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he listed the kind of specific sins which would exclude men from that kingdom. And some of the Corinthian Christians had in fact once practiced those very sins. But Paul now bears them record in chapter 6, it's verse 11, that they are no longer what they have been. But although they are now accounted righteous, they are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, and are therefore fit for heaven, spiritually and morally, they are still not fit for heaven physically, and neither are we. The expression flesh and blood describes a living person. Quoted in the discussion, I conferred not with flesh and blood, and in particular, it describes the kind of body we occupy here and now. Corruption, which is related, actually the word corrupt, which we looked at in verse 33, corruption describes the state of the bodies of those who have died in Christ. And the point is that neither those who will be alive when Jesus comes, nor those who have died in him, have bodies adapted for the kingdom of God. The Apostle John noted, "It does not yet appear what we shall be," which I take to mean that I do not presently possess the faculty, or faculties, to grasp what my new body is going to be like. But I do know that I must have one if I am to enter heaven physically, and that the change is not an optional extra. It is a necessity. Verse 51. It is not necessary that we die. Some won't be alive when Jesus returns. Bypass death completely. But it's absolutely necessary that we be changed. Behold, I tell you a mystery, Paul says. I tell you something which could never be discovered by human reason. Something that has been hidden through the past, but is now openly disclosed, revealed to the favored few. A mystery. Resurrection as such, the resurrection of men at the end of human history, was no mystery. It's part and parcel of Orthodox Jewish belief. The Pharisees believed in resurrection, as Paul once exploited during a rough patch. You think of the words of Martha in John chapter 11. When Jesus spoke of the resurrection of Lazarus, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Resurrection, understood, part and parcel, Orthodox belief. But nothing had been revealed previously about the resurrection out of the dead that Paul's got in mind here. Still less revealed about the details of what would happen then. And by using this word mystery, Paul is alerting us to the fact, I think, that he's appealing to a special revelation received from the Lord, consistent with what he told the Thessalonians in a similar context when he used the expression, "This I say to you by the word of the Lord," came packed with the authority and backed by the authority of the Lord himself. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Some time ago, my wife and I popped into a Christian bookshop, and we were looking through some cards, and we came across that very text on a birth congratulation card. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Very, very appropriately in my distant experience and memory of such days. But more seriously, sleep was a lovely euphemism for the condition of the body of the Christian following death. The Saviour has transformed the grim, cold fact of death and burial into a peaceful slumber. We get our word cemetery from the Greek word, meaning a sleeping place, a dormitory. But we shall not all sleep. Some time ago, I came across a little ditty. There once was a pious young priest who lived almost wholly on yeast. For he said, "It is plain, we must all rise again, so I thought I'd get started at least." But the priest was wrong. And the ditty is wrong. We are not all going to rise again. For a very simple reason, Paul would say. Because we're not all going to die. But we shall all be changed. Whether still alive, flesh and blood, or having died and therefore experienced corruption. The opening of verse 52 introduces two different details of timing. First, the speed at which the change will take place. And second, the occasion
on which that change will take place. First, it will, he says, be over in a moment. Literally, don't push it, in an atom. An atom would have meant to the ancient world something which can't be cut or divided. Long before the age of electrons and quarks and protons and all that, an atom was to them the shortest measurement of time that could be imagined. And Paul underlines the fact by adding, in the twinkling of an eye, an expression which was equated by the Jews with that atom of time. One of the rabbinical sayings was, a moment is as the twinkling of an eye. Now the Greeks used this word twinkling to describe lots of things. The buzzing of a gnat, the twinkling of a star. But the twinkling of an eye limits its meaning. Paul is referring to just a jerk of the eye, cast of a glance, movement of an eyelid. The change, he says, when it comes, will be more or less instantaneous. If a man shut his eyes, like no doubt many of you will this evening here, and immediately open them again, which you probably won't, he will miss the whole thing, miss the whole event. Now, is that fast or what? Paul wants the Corinthians and us to know that God will not find it difficult to raise the dead and to change the living. It will all be over in a split second. When the time comes, omnipotence will have no problem in effecting that great change. Second, the change will take place at the blast of the last trumpet. It's often pointed out that this chapter is full of last things. At the beginning of the chapter, we read about the last witness. That was in verse 8. We read in verse 26 about the last enemy. We just had in verse 45 the last Adam. Now we meet the last trumpet. Now he may be referring to the very well-known Roman war trumpet. He certainly did in chapter 14, verse 8, when he spoke of the need of a clear trumpet call if someone's going to be summoned to battle. I'm not an authority on it. I can only rely on what my textbooks tell me. But I understand that the Roman army employed three distinct trumpet calls in getting their troops on the move. First trumpet, soldiers dismantle tents. Second, they assemble in proper order. And at the third, known in the Roman army as the last trumpet, they would move out, march off, forward. Paul may be saying that this will be the signal for us to move out. In any case, it is unquestionably the trumpet of God, which, according to Thessalonians, is to accompany our Lord's commanding shout and the archangel's voice. Sounds like quite a noisy, even a deafening event to me. So it seems that God's program for the church down here will be terminated by the sounding of a last trumpet, much as, according to Revelation 11, his program for Israel will be terminated by the sounding of a last trumpet, in that case the last of the seven, which begins in chapter 8, at the very beginning. The last trumpet of Revelation 11, the Lord God Almighty has taken his great power and reigned. But that's them. This is us. And we note that here, in 1 Corinthians 15, I note, he doesn't mention, as he does in Thessalonians 4, the Lord's coming. Says nothing about him descending from heaven, believers being seized or plucked away, being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Though what a prospect that is. To meet the Lord personally, to meet the Lord. But wonderful though those themes are, and packed with comfort, especially for those whose loved ones have gone on, they are in no way relevant to Paul's point here. Here, it is not a question of where we are going to be, or with whom we are going to be, but of what we are going to be. There must be a change. But although he does not involve us in the program in any detail of 1 Thessalonians 4, he does adhere strictly to the sequence of events, distinguishing the dead believers who are to be raised incorruptible from the we who will remain alive when the Lord comes, whose bodies are to be changed. He holds them separate. The dead in Christ will rise first, he told the Thessalonians. He was at pains to point out to them the fact they've died will not leave them at any disadvantage. Indeed, not only will they share in the benefit of our Lord's return, they will actually be the first to benefit, although, as our verse assures us, everything's going to be over mighty fast. There will indeed be an order, a sequence. The dead raised before the living are changed. But there will be no perceptible interval. At this moment, God's long-suffering waits, as it did in the days of Noah. He waits. But when his clock strikes, things will really move. That's what he's telling them. Fast. Now, from an earlier session, you will gather that we must be careful not to read too much into the words, "We shall be changed." Paul was not claiming that he knew for certain that he would be among those that would be alive when the Lord returned. Back in chapter 6, it's verse 14, he spoke as if he expected the very opposite. God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Says more or less the same in the second letter, chapter 4. Knowing that he that raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up. The truth was, as we noted when we were looking at chapter 13, Paul simply did not know into which of those categories he would fall. What he knew was that if he died before the Lord came, he would be covered by 1 Corinthians 6 verse 14. And the same God that raised the Lord from the dead would in his time raise Paul from the dead. But if he was still alive when the Lord came, he would be covered by our chapter, verse 52. He would just be changed. As far as Paul was concerned, the Lord could have returned at any time, and Paul lived and watched accordingly. Note verse 53 begins with the word "for." That is, it is explaining verse 52. He's continuing with the note he struck in verse 50. Both the dead, this corruption, and the living, this mortal, those who haven't died, that is, but are subject and liable to death, must be changed. Radically, fundamentally changed. This corruption, thinking of the dead now, this corruption must put off its rags of corruptibility to be arrayed in the splendid robes of incorruption. And this mortal, liable to death but not having died, this mortal must put off its rags of mortality to be arrayed in the splendid robes of immortality. And there lies the proper hope of the Christian. Not death, but the coming of the Lord. We did, in the discussion, just touch on 2 Corinthians 5. I've noted the words down again. We groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven, since indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent, remember Paul spent a lot of time making tents in Corinth, we groan being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. It was in that context, as we said, that Paul had spoken of believers who die, who were absent from the body, present with the Lord. But there was something far better still, something that was the very best of all, because victory isn't really complete until the great enemy. Victory is not really complete as long as the great enemy death retains one hair of a believer's head. We groan, Paul told the Romans, eagerly awaiting the redemption of our bodies. And when Jesus comes, he's not going to leave the smallest particle of redeemed dust for sin or death or Satan to hold up as a trophy of what they'd once accomplished. In his hymn, "When Peace Like a River," Horatio Spafford expressed it wonderfully. "But Lord, 'tis for thee, for thy coming we wait. The sky, not the grave, is our goal." That's what Paul's saying here. "And this corruption shall put on, it shall clothe itself with incorruption," as he returns to the point he'd made back in verses 42 to 44, that while the body which comes out of the ground is not in the same in form and appearance as that that went in, it remains in identity the same body. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. He's back at it. "This corruption must put on incorruption." Verse 54, "And when this happens, death will be well and truly defeated. As far as those Christians are concerned whose bodies lie asleep in the grave, death will be compelled to release his hold on every victim. All his spoils he has to surrender. And as far as the living Christians are concerned, death will be compelled to yield up any future claim on their bodies. They will never die." And with an eye to Isaiah 25, from which John, the Apostle John, extracted the promise, it's the same verse, verse 8, that God will one day wipe away all tears from the faces and eyes of his people, Paul, looking at that same verse, went for another phrase. "Then death is swallowed up, overwhelmed, engulfed, drowned into victory, so as to result in complete victory." The sentence pronounced in Genesis 3 is reversed. And having spoken of the necessity of the great change and the mystery of the great change, he now introduces us to the victory represented by that great change. And that takes us to verses 55 to 57. Now in his prophecy, Hosea, chapter 13, verse 14, he sang joyfully over the resurrection of Israel as a nation. And adapting the words of the prophet, Paul personifies the great enemy death. And he flings down a gauntlet, throws out the double challenge. "Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting?" And as I understand it, that last section, 55 to 57, refers throughout not to any victory we have now, but the final, ultimate victory which lies in the future when our Lord returns. To me, the wording of verse 54 is conclusive. "When this corruptible, when this mortal has put on incorruption and immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. When that, then that. Finally, final victory comes then." verse 55 may follow the same order, that the double challenge may follow the same order that Paul's observed throughout verses 52 to 54, namely, dead first, then living. May. It would work like this. O death, where is your victory? Now that you've been robbed of your prey, now you've been forced to yield up every victim you ever claimed, now you've been well and truly spoiled, O death, where is your empty victory now? O death, where is your sting? Now that you have no power to hurt or injure, now your sting has been drawn and you are incapable of inflicting injuries on those still alive. O death, where is your fearful sting? The basic meaning of that word translated sting here is anything that pierces. And the idea is almost certainly that of the venomous sting of a snake, or just possibly, thinking of Revelation chapter 9, the scorpion, the tail of a scorpion. It's used there, of the tail of a scorpion. But sin having been overcome, death is like a snake that's had its poisonous fang removed. It's like a scorpion that's had its tail sting removed. It is helpless. Now, verse 56, Paul links he links death to sin and sin to the law. Now, he does much the same in Romans 6 and 7. And to some extent, verse 56 of this chapter is a summary of his argument in those chapters. Paul argues in Romans 6 that because of his links with Christ, the believer is no longer under sin. Romans 7, because of his links with Christ, the believer is no longer under the law. In dying with Christ, the Christian has been set free from the sin and the law. Free from the law, because the law not only condemns sin and also condemns the sinner, but as Paul found, in his own case at least, indwelling sin took advantage of the law. It used it as a base of operations, a kind of bridgehead to attack him. And he found in experience that his own sinful nature was stirred up by the law. It was roused the more to sin. He had found that that which in itself was holy, just and good served to incite and empower sin. And so just as the sting of death is sin, so the power of sin, he found, was the law. But he ends the chapter, Romans 7, having spoken of men's bondage to sin and the law, by crying out, "Who will deliver me? Who will rescue me from this body of death?" Because Paul knew that sin, provoked by the law, brings death. And then he jubilantly bursts out, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now here again, Paul bursts out with thanks to God. This time, because the final victory lies not with death, sin, or the law, or all three, but with God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, who both deprived sin of its power and death of its sting. "God be thanked," he said to the Romans, "that we now enjoy freedom from sin and the law. But God be thanked," he says to the Corinthians, "that we will enjoy final, eternal victory over death when the Lord comes, because God gives that victory to us through our Lord Jesus Christ." Small wonder that when you get to the end of the letter, he can't contain himself anymore. "Maranatha! Our Lord, come!" he exclaims. Verse 58. You can't miss that fond address at the end, can you? "My beloved brethren, You think of how he signs off his letter. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Brethren, he says, notwithstanding your many failings, follies, errors, my affection for you is undiminished. Great man. And then he ends our chapter on an intensely practical note. But if there is then such a thing as resurrection, if there is such a thing as life after death, if there is such a thing as living in another world, if there is such a thing as a time of review and recompense, which he talked about in chapters 3 and 4, then there are implications. Paul assured them back in verse 10 that in his own case, God's grace had not been in vain, because he, Paul, had labored. He had toiled with weariness. Now he assures them that that labor in itself is not in vain, because there is another world for us to live in. And in the light of that world, he says, we should be steadfast, settled, with fixed purpose in the face of any enticements to do wrong. We should be immovable, so as not to be turned aside or shaken by some outward assault. Always abounding, always excelling, always overflowing in the work of the Lord. And labor of that sort, he insists, is not wasted. It's not as if you're going to die, he says, and never live again. Your work and labor for the Lord is far from futile. I was struck and greatly helped some years ago by coming across a story that Warren Wiersbe told in his short commentary on 2 Corinthians, Be Encouraged. And Wiersbe told, and you probably know the story, of a faithful, I'm quoting his words, missionary couple returned to the US on the same ship that brought the then president, Mr. Roosevelt, home from safari in Africa. Many reporters, photographers lined the New York dockside, waiting to see the president, interview him, take lots of pictures. No one turns up to welcome the veteran missionaries who spent their lives serving the Lord in Africa. And that evening, in a modest hotel room, the couple review the events of the day, and the husband tends to be a little bitter. It isn't fair, he complains. Mr. Roosevelt comes home from a hunting trip. The whole country's out to meet him. We get home after years of service. Nobody there to greet us. And his wife answered, but honey, we aren't home yet. The writer to Hebrews would have agreed. God is not unjust to forget your work. That's what this man is saying. It's not in vain. And chapter 16 provides us with some shining examples of the lives of people that provide us a marvelous commentary on what Paul says at the end of chapter 15. First, there's Paul himself. He spoke in detail of his change of plans, mainly of deferring the visit he'd originally planned to make to them. Because of his reluctance to come and have to read the riot act to them, instead, therefore, of paying them a visit on the way to Macedonia, he now plans to get to Macedonia first, but only briefly, and then to stay, to abide, to remain some time with them. His journey through Macedonia would allow time, he hoped, for his letter to arrive and produce its desired effect. We know that, in the event, he spent 3 months in Greece following his journey through Macedonia, no doubt mainly in Corinth, Acts 20. But the reference to tarrying with them, verse 7, leads him to make known his present intention of tarrying a while in Ephesus. And he explains his twofold reason for remaining at Ephesus. First, he has found there a great and effective door open to him. A wide field of usefulness open not by him, but for him. There were abundant opportunities of usefulness that presented themselves. Second, there were many adversaries. Remember, he is given his reasons for staying. There were, we have learnt, many wild beasts for him to fight. The mob of Ephesus, which was soon to prove itself very antagonistic to the faith. Now for me, the existence of fierce opposition would be reason enough to pack my bags and beat a hasty retreat. Not this man, this worker, this labourer, was undeterred by the opposition. He was steadfast, unmovable. 2 Timothy, verses 10 and 11. Paul had sent him from Corinth, had sent him from Ephesus to Corinth. Chapter 4, verse 17 tells us that Paul's at Ephesus, he has sent Timothy on in advance. Luke, completely consistent with this, tells us in Acts 19, Paul sent into Macedonia two of those that ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. So Timothy at this moment is travelling through Macedonia on course for Corinth. Presumably the bearers of Paul's letter have gone by sea direct from Corinth, from Ephesus to Corinth, and reached there before Timothy. The letter gets there before Timothy's going to. But Timothy has been sent with a mission, Paul says, to remind them of his ways as he taught in all the churches. Now you will have got the impression, as we've gone through some of these chapters, that that was not going to be an entirely welcome message to some at Corinth. And Timothy was a young man. 8 years later, Paul still speaks of Timothy as young. And Paul is concerned that Timothy is going to be intimidated and despised by some at Corinth. He says that. And he gives his reason for requiring them to accept Timothy when he arrived. He does, literally, he works the work of the Lord, as I also do. Now that's some commendation for a man like Paul to say, this young man works the work of the Lord as I do. And here is another who abounded in the work of the Lord. Third, we meet Apollos, verse 12. Now concerning Apollos, the last of 6 references in this letter to a now concerning. And quite possibly, it's something to do with a letter that Paul has received from the Corinthians. Maybe the assembly wanted Apollos to visit them again and had asked the apostle to nudge him in their direction. Paul makes it clear, if that is true, that as requested, he'd done everything he could to encourage Apollos to come to them. Luke in Acts paints a small pen portrait of Apollos. Before Apollos ever reached Corinth the first time, Apollos, Luke says, was eloquent in speech, powerful in scriptures, and fervent, boiling hot in spirit. And when he got to Corinth, like Apollos had wished to leave Ephesus, to go to Achaia, to go to Corinth, and the brethren of Ephesus had written asking that he be received. When he got there, this good man was a tremendous help to the Corinthians. In Luke's language, he contributed much to them. Paul bore that man witness that he had, I quote, labored at Corinth, watering the church which Paul had planted there. Chapter 3. He has to tell them that it's not Apollos' will to come back to them just now. But he assures them he will come when he has opportunity. Clearly, Apollos is simply too busy at the time to come. Apollos was no sluggard. He knew, as Paul witnessed in chapter 3, all about that meaning, your labor in the Lord. And then there's the household of Stephanas in verses 15 and 16, among the very first converts in Achaia, the first fruits, among the very few that Paul had personally baptized. And they had devoted themselves, he says, to the service of the saints, with all that that involved. And he brackets them in verse 16. With all who work and labor with him. Using exactly the same words from the end of chapter 15. These are men who work and labor. And then there's Stephanas, Fortunatus, Achaicus, of verses 17 and 18. Members of the church in Corinth who'd visited Paul at Ephesus. Maybe they carried the letter which told Paul the questions that the Corinthians wanted answered. And any lack of fellowship and the presence of the Corinthian church itself was supplied, compensated for, he says, by their three representatives. They refreshed, they revived, they rested my spirit, he says. And he needed it. Think of those adversaries. What a wonderful ministry. What a lovely, very valuable work. Paul felt, after he'd met these three men, refreshed. I was interested to find that Clement, an elder in one of the assemblies in Rome, writing to Corinth, the church at Corinth, about AD 95, so you're more or less 40 years later, requests that Fortunatus come to Rome with others to report on the Corinthians' response to his, that's Clement's letter. He'd been pleading for unity and peace. Seems to have been a constant problem with Corinth. That's 40 years later. If it's the same man, and I've no way of knowing, but it's not a name I found anywhere else. If it's the same brother, he must have been very young now. And yet, he can minister to a great man like Paul, so that when this Fortunatus meets the apostle, Paul goes away beaming, refreshed, revived. And finally, Aquila and Priscilla. This great couple, always mentioned together on the page of your New Testament. They had a tremendous amount in common with Paul. They shared the same nationality, they shared the same faith, they shared the same trade, they shared the same allegiance to Christ. He'd met them first at Corinth, following an edict from the Emperor Claudius, who'd expelled Jews from Rome. And the time which that couple spent at Corinth probably accounts for why their greetings are different to the others. Their greetings are warmer than anyone else. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much. They greet you much. He'd worked with them as a tent maker at Corinth. And at some time, Aquila and Priscilla had been called on to risk their very lives for him. It's to the Romans, he tells them in chapter 16. And occasioned by their courageous action, not only this man's thanks, but the thanks, he says to the Romans, of all the Gentile churches. All the Gentile churches felt in the debt of Aquila and Priscilla, because at some critical moment, metaphorically speaking, and it's his words, they placed their neck on the executioner's block for my sake, under the axe, under the sword. When? We don't know. But it's more than likely it happened when Paul was at Ephesus, where, as we've seen before, he had an exceedingly rough ride, burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life, as he put it. The likelihood is, it's sometime around this. Paul described them very well to the Romans. He called them his fellow workers, using the same word as we've got at the end of chapter 15. And you've got this catalogue here of people in chapter 16 who translated into Christian service without even knowing that Paul would ever write the words, but who were themselves the model, the pattern, the example of what it is to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, who knew what it was to labour for him. And such folk should be our models. So when we go back, no matter how far or near, to face inevitably some of us discouragements, because they come, then we remember, this life's not everything. There's something beyond. And in the light of that, and in the light of the example set by these good believers, we say to ourselves, in the year 2004, with God's help, we will be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding. May God give us the help to do that. Shall we pray together? Father, we feel quite small because we've read of the total dedication of a whole host of people. Some of them we know a lot about, others we know very little. But what we have learned is enough to tell us they were all great people. And they lived for one thing. And in the light of another world, they persevered and they labored and they toiled. And we feel small because we can hardly class what we do as labor and toil in the sense in which they did. We do not face the opposition, the physical, the violent opposition that they do. We do not need to lay our necks down in sacrifice. But according to what we are called on to do, according to what you've given us to do, according to our sphere of labor, so help us to go away from this place with a resolve that we're going to do just that. And for opening our minds again, Father, to the fact this world is not everything. We give thanks for that. Think about Moses. The way he looked at the things of Egypt. Because he had respect to the recompense of the reward. And even a man like Abraham can forsake his sophisticated earth and go off in a tent to sojourn in the land of promise with Isaac and Jacob because he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So take our eyes there. Keep us looking at the Savior. Fill us with a sense of the warmth of his love for us. And that we will remember these days because we've had fellowship together. We strengthen our hands respectively in God. We encourage each other. And for every degree, Father, that I have been refreshed, revived by some of these people sitting here now, and some who've gone on their way, I give thanks for that. We've still got people like that. That is a joy to meet. Make us a joy to meet as well, we pray. So other believers will say, wasn't it good just to meet him? Lord, we're finished. But we don't leave you. We leave each other. We'll part over the next hours. Go our different ways. But because of who you are, you will be with all of us. Give safety to those who are traveling this moment. Think of one brother I was talking to, 12 hours drive he was just setting out for. Pray for him. Pray for everybody who's got distance to travel. Lord, in your grace, take us home safely. Reunite us with our wives and families. and our churches, that we'll just be a little bit stronger, a little more determined to go on. And we pray for Randy with the studies in Revelation. Bless him. Bless the assemblies there through him. Just to lift the eyes to another place. There is a future for us yet. This place, this world is the worst place we're ever going to be in. We're going to another city. And he is the light of it. He is the lamp. And we'll then praise him as we should. For now, for any refreshment, we give thanks. We seek a night of rest, those of us who stay here, to fit us for tomorrow, and commit again to you those who set out on their way now, that you go with them, keep them alert, awake, and safe on the roads. For your glory. Amen. Amen.
Take the name of Jesus with you, child of sorrow and of woe.